out your Bibles. Open them up to 1 Corinthians chapter 2. 1 Corinthians chapter 2. We made it. We made it out of chapter 1. We are now into 1 Corinthians chapter 2. Acts, Romans. Ah, there it is. 1 Corinthians. 1 Corinthians chapter 2. Have you ever gotten credit for something that you didn't do? Has this ever happened to you? It happens to me quite often. We get invited, our kids get invited to a lot of little birthday parties, and my wife gets invited to everything from, you know, baby showers to little gift-giving opportunities. We get invited to a lot of that kind of stuff. In fact, sometimes Melinda and I will go to something, and a gift will be purchased and given, and, you know, we give the gift together. But like many of you men, I have no idea what is inside of the box. I don't know what's in the box. I don't know what went into the box. I have never discussed it with my wife. I've gotten past that. Early on in the marriage, I would ask her, so what do we get him? And that kind of thing. I don't even ask anymore. And it gets a little awkward sometimes, because you'll see me out in the lobby afterwards or out in the courtyard, and you'll walk up to me and go, oh, thank you so much for what you guys gave. And I'm thinking, no problem. It was effortless, literally. And people will, they'll go on and on. And they're beginning to give me credit for something clearly that my wife has done. And before it gets embarrassing, I often will jump in and say, no. What did I get you? Because I don't even know. My wife bought it. And then they look at me like with that, you know, typical man kind of thing, right? That look on their face and that kind of thing. And I give the credit where the credit is due. Well, in 1 Corinthians chapter 2, this is Paul's concern as he is speaking to the Corinthians about the things that they've bought into. They've bought into the idea that it was Paul's great preaching. It was Paul's influence. It was Paul's wisdom that drew so many of them into a relationship with Jesus Christ. And Paul is concerned that he's receiving credit for something that he does not deserve the credit for. And so he makes the point that all this wisdom and all this strength and all these smart things that are being credited to him, part of that Corinthian culture that is being lumped onto him and to some others, he says it's none of that. In fact, if you're going to boast, if you're going to brag on someone or something, I want you to brag exclusively on Jesus Christ. He makes that point at the end of chapter 1. So that, just as it is written, let him who boasts, boast in the Lord. And then, at the beginning of chapter 2, he reasons that when a person boasts or provides a reason for why one is following Jesus Christ, certainly you are asked this question, particularly in this political season. We enter into conversations during this season of our country's life more often than we do during other periods of the year. We are willing to talk about some of those unspeakable conversations. I know it agitates some of you. You don't like talking with your friends about politics because it can be very divisive. You don't like talking to your friends about religious matters or issues of faith because it can be very divisive. But this is one of those unique times. I'm sure you have entered into conversations with people, as I have, about faith because of other circumstances that just kind of bring it up. And so Paul makes this case. He says, hey, if you're providing a reason for why one is a follower of Jesus Christ, don't point to me. Don't point to Paul. Point to Jesus. You should give the attention to him. And he goes, as proof of this, I want you to remember my weak preaching. Look at chapter 2, verse 1. When I came to you, brothers or brethren, I did not come with superiority of speech or of wisdom, proclaiming to you the testimony of God. I didn't come to you with fancy words or fancy rhetoric. He actually uses words here that literally, technically, would refer to the rhetorical arguments that existed in Corinth during that time, that the wise people used, the rhetoricians of that age. There's a certain irony in what Paul has to say, letter B on your outline, for the Corinthians. Because when they remembered back to Paul's preaching, what did they remember? He preached in power. He preached with influence. He preached with great eloquent words. And Paul says, no, I didn't. I came to you in the weakness without all of those bells and whistles. His preaching was not considered weak by the Corinthians, but as he calls them to recall what it was really all about, he says it was exactly that. It was weak. It was based on the cross of Jesus Christ. And probably in the most pronounced and focused verse that exists in all of the Corinthians, both 1st and 2nd Corinthians, he says, "For I determined," this is verse 2, "For I determined to know nothing amongst you except Jesus Christ and Him crucified." This is the most clear manner yet that Paul has expressed this idea. He notes that the only thing which matters in preaching is a focus on Jesus Christ and Him crucified. Everything else that emanates from this entire book and the next, everything that he has to do, that he talks about, that has to do with his teaching in these books, emanates from this single verse, this single idea, this single concept. That you're doing things to obscure the cross of Christ. You've engaged yourself in things that are messing up people's ability to see Jesus clearly. And so all of 1 Corinthians kind of pivots off of this idea. This idea that we want to be people that don't mess up the view of the cross of Christ. Now remember, he's not writing this book to people that don't know Jesus. He's writing this to those that are saints, those that are sanctified, people like you and me. He's writing into a culture that is extremely influential, and he's saying to them, I understand. You live in this extremely difficult culture, but I still want you to live in a way that holds up the cross of Christ. Don't do anything to obscure or render it void, as he talks about it in chapter 1, verse 17. This singular focus on Christ, letter D, is sufficient, Paul reasons, not only for salvation, which of course the Corinthians were happy to grab onto Jesus for that. They were happy to get their quote-unquote fire insurance. Most people are pretty excited about the idea that God loves you and that God is gracious and that by receiving Jesus Christ, you, by receiving the gift of God in Jesus Christ, that you will be saved from eternal hell and provided with the love of Jesus eternally in heaven. I mean, people are on board for that kind of a concept. But he says it's not just sufficient for that. It's also sufficient for sanctification. Note that he mentions that in chapter 1, verse 30. Sanctification, growing in your Christian life. He mentions that this singular focus on Christ is not just for salvation, it's for your everyday life. And this focus on Jesus Christ is not just good for salvation and sanctification, it's good for your ultimate glory. In other words, it's good for the ultimate future of your life. It's good for the beginning. It's good for the middle. It's good for eternity. We are people of the cross of Jesus Christ. We are people that are focused and centered on Jesus. Because, as Jesus Christ Himself said, if you've seen me, you've seen the Father. And as we will see, in the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ, and Jesus Christ returned to heaven, He did not leave us alone. But sends His very Spirit to indwell His people, to bring unity, and to bring many other things, which we'll get to talk about over the next couple of weeks. True wisdom is only found in Jesus Christ and His saving death on the cross. There is no question that this is Paul's point as he weaves his way through chapter 1. As he points out to the Corinthians the obvious areas where they have bought into some power structures, some wisdom structures that are not of Scripture, he says, I just want you to know it's about Jesus. It was about Jesus at the beginning. It's about Jesus in the middle. It's going to be about Jesus all the way through eternity. So get used to it. Get used to it. Don't avoid it. Don't try to obscure it. Don't try to walk away from it. Don't try to think, well, I've got some other good ideas. I can market Jesus better than Jesus markets Himself. I've got some good business acumen. I'll figure it out for Jesus. He says, no, let's not do anything to obscure the cross of Jesus Christ. This is what he recaps in verses 1 through 5, essentially. If you'll flip over your outlines and take a look at number 2, letter A. Clearly, Paul's point is that the wisdom of God can't be fathomed through worldly means. He says this, actually, pretty clearly in these verses that are upcoming. Now, I want to read this to you so that we can read it with that context, that for the point that he's trying to make. I'm going to start in verse 2. You can follow along in your own Bibles. For I determined to know nothing amongst you except Jesus Christ and Him crucified. I was with you in weakness, in fear, and in much trembling. And my message and my preaching were not in persuasive words of wisdom, but in a demonstration of the Spirit and of power, so that your faith would not rest on the wisdom of men, but on the power of God. In other words, I got out of the way so that God could speak through me. Little weak me, little trembling me, little scared me. Tradition tells us that Paul was a little guy, like a little short guy, bald, actually. And that's just tradition. We don't, you know, it's not like we have the biography and picture of Paul. But tradition would tell us that this would be a vivid picture that they would remember, that I came to you in weakness, in fear, and in much trembling. It's not the picture of the apostle that we have, is it? When we speak of Paul, we talk about a Pharisee of Pharisees. We talk about a guy that survived shipwrecks. We talk about a guy that could stand up in the middle of a storm and say, "Don't you worry, you're all going to live." We think about a guy that was just powerful for the faith, that went on missionary journeys all around Asia Minor, all around Macedonia, clear into Rome. We think of a guy that could stand up and bring it on any given occasion, no matter what the audience was. We think of a guy that was constantly under threat for his life and yet stood strong. And yet in Corinth, in this culture, Paul describes his own actions as shivering in fear, trembling, weakness. Words that we don't often associate with leaders. And he said, in the kingdom of God, here's leadership for you. It's getting out of the way so that you can see the cross of Christ. That is true leadership according to the kingdom of God. God's wisdom, he reasons in verse 6, is not for who you think it's for. Look at what it says. Yet we do not speak wisdom among those who are mature. A wisdom, however, not of this age, nor of the rulers of this age who are passing away, but we speak God's wisdom, and we speak it in a mystery, the hidden wisdom which God predestined before the ages to our glory. What is he talking about here? First off, letter B, God's wisdom is for the mature. Now, the Corinthians probably would have thought, oh good, that's us. Don't make any assumptions. Please. You may not want to be associated with mature in just a little while. The Corinthians would have thought of themselves in a misplaced arrogance as amongst those mature because of their connection with Christ. But Paul makes the specific point that the wisdom which is of God extends back before the beginning. It's predestined. That means it's pre the creation of us. God has intended this in His great counsel, in His great wisdom from before that. This is God's predestined wisdom. Now that has significance for us. It goes into the present day and it will extend into future glory. In other words, it is eternal. In other words, letter D, worldly wisdom is limited. It's finite. It's bound by each generation's ability to grab hold of a previous generation's collected wisdom. That's why our generation feels so incredibly wise. Because there has never been a generation in all of history that has access to information like we do. And you guys know that. I mean, I remember when I was a kid, if I had to write a book report, I had to drag my mom, go to the library, look at these old dusty encyclopedias about subjects that had been written earlier, you know, years and years earlier, and we would write out our little reports, and we would do our very best with them. Now, my little girl grabs a laptop, sits on the couch, logs into the internet, and has more information at her fingertips than you can shake a stick at. Kids today think it's kind of funny to go to the library to look up anything for a report. I mean, don't get me wrong, they love going to the library, but when it comes to studying and stuff like that, my daughter is more likely to come to me and say, hey, Dad, I was studying California history and I Google searched the gold rush. And I mean, they just use language and have approaches that we never, ever experience. What does this allow our generation to do more than any other? To believe that we truly are smart. We truly are connected. We truly get it. Like generations ago, they didn't get it nearly as much as we get it. And see, there's a certain truth to that, isn't there? We are more connected. We do have access to more information. But we are still limited. We are still finite. We can only grab on to so much information. Each generation's abilities are limited by their ability to grab hold of a previous generation's collected wisdom. And let's face it, there's more information out there than we can possibly absorb. There's more information out there than can possibly be taken in. Paul contrasts this worldly wisdom with God's wisdom. He says God's wisdom isn't limited by generational abilities to grab hold of it and collect it and organize it and be able to repeat it back. God's wisdom is predestined. It came before the creation of everything. God's wisdom began. God's wisdom was back there eternally in the past. Predestined to live all the way through all of human history, and it will go on forever into the future. He's saying that Christians have access to that mystery. These depths of God, these things that are such a mystery to us that extend beyond human abilities and comprehension, this is Christian wisdom, and it is only for those that are mature. What in the world is he talking about? How do you get a hold of that kind of wisdom? Well, clearly Paul is talking in somewhat like kind of a single veiled term about Jesus. Letter E. Jesus, the wisdom of God, is eternal. No beginning, no ending. In fact, I referred back to the wisdom having a beginning. That's probably, in fact, it is definitely a misstatement. I'm talking of Jesus, who has no beginning, who has no ending, who is ever present, who is right here, right now, within our midst, and will always be here, now, within our midst. He's already in the future, and he's already in the past. He is. No need to attach any further definition to it. Jesus Christ is the wisdom of God. The wisdom of God is Jesus Christ. Man's wisdom has tried to kill God's wisdom, Paul says. And it cannot do it. It is eternal. It exists in a way and in a place that is different than mankind's wisdom. You can take all the wisdom of Chris Langford and put it to an end. All you got to do is chop my head off. Boom! It's done! Capped off! No more! They tried to kill Jesus, Paul says. But it can't stop him. Because what God has accomplished in Jesus is eternal. It extends beyond human comprehension. Look at how he talks about that in verse 8. The wisdom which none of the rulers of this age has understood clearly. For if they had understood it, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. And don't be distracted there. Clearly, Jesus Christ went to the cross by his own volition. And clearly, mankind took him to that cross also. Clearly, God's purposes were accomplished through the hands of men. And in God's purposes, the Lord of glory was crucified. But could it kill wisdom? No. Look at what he says in verse 9. He hearkens back to the Old Testament. That's why it's all in capitalized letters there within your Bible. He's hearkening back to Isaiah 64. But just as it is written, things which eye has not seen and ear has not heard, which have not entered the heart of man, all that God has prepared for those who love him. There is a wisdom that exists in the person of Jesus Christ that is beyond the comprehension of mankind. It is mysterious to mankind. They do not understand it. They tried to kill it because they did not comprehend it. They could not apprehend it, the Word of God says. And so they tried to kill it off. This wisdom can only be understood through Jesus Christ. It can only be understood through Jesus Christ. You must have a relationship with Jesus Christ to even have the ability to have access to the mysteries of God. They are revealed through Jesus. And not just Jesus, but Him who was crucified. Faith in Him, Jesus Christ, who was crucified. Verse 2. God's wisdom does not come through any other means. It is not intellectual. It is not cognitive. It is not any of those things. It is greater than those. It may engage your intellect. It may engage your cognitive abilities. It may engage your artistic abilities. It may engage every part of who you are as a human being. But it exceeds all of those things. How then do we acquire this wisdom? How then are we expected to live as Christ followers in this world? One of the great transitions in this book occurs in verse 10. This next verse is where it happens. For to us, God revealed them, all these things, all these amazing things of God, all these mysteries, God revealed them through the Spirit. For the Spirit searches all things, even the depths of God. It doesn't just search the depths of you, it searches the depths of God. Think about that for a moment. That the Spirit of God searches the depths of God, places that you cannot go or even begin to comprehend. Now, what is this Spirit that is spoken of by Paul here? What is this seeming transaction that occurs, that when we become followers of Jesus Christ, God places His Spirit inside of His people? That's an Old Testament promise that God gave to the Jews, that someday they would not even need to read the law, because God's law would be written in the hearts of His people, because God was going to give His Spirit to the people. His Spirit would dwell amongst the people and would write on hearts of flesh. How exactly does that transaction work? We're going to talk about that over a couple of weeks. But it begs the question, how can anyone be wise? If the things of God are a mystery and they're only available to us through the Spirit, how then do we apprehend them? How do we comprehend them? How do we get them? Number 3, letter A, the things of God from verse 9 are revealed through an extraordinary transaction between man and Christ. This exchange provides the wisdom of God for man. How is it possible? Before I get to that, let me take you back to the words of Jesus Christ. The Spirit is not a brand new concept in Scripture. It's not like Paul is revealing this for the very first time. If you go back a couple of books to the book of Acts, you'll see this moment where the Spirit is unleashed by God onto the followers of Jesus Christ at a time called Pentecost. It's detailed in Acts chapter 1 and 2. Powerful stuff of the impact of the Spirit on the early church. You can go back even further into the Gospels and you find Jesus Christ teaching about the Spirit of God. And this is essential. I'm going to try to encapsulate what He had to say. And I'm pulling most of this from, if you want to study a little bit more, John 14 and John 16. If you've been at this church for 4 or 5 years, we did a preaching series back in the dark ages on John. You'll remember it only took us like 18 or 19 months. And so John, somewhere back in there, we talked about John 14 and 16. We talked about Jesus Christ telling His disciples, "Hey, I'm leaving you. I've got to go." They were heartbroken. They were rattled by that news, by the idea that their leader was on his way out. They didn't know what to do with that. He said, I just want you to know, I'm not going to leave you alone. I'm going to send a helper, one that is just like me. The same way that you've walked with me each day, the same way that we've gone out and walked around and gone to different places and I've been able to teach you. In that same sense, I'm going to send a like helper, someone who is like me. And He is going to be with you always. He will never leave you. He will always be in your spirit, and He is going to do some key things in your lives. He's going to provide comfort for you when things are not going well. He is going to be the Spirit of truth. Probably the greatest characteristic of the Spirit is that the Spirit represents truth. The Spirit of truth is how Jesus Christ referred to the Spirit. He is going to be your helper. He is going to be your teacher. He will not only help you to follow and to be faithful, He's going to teach you. He's going to remind you the things that I taught you, and He will apply them in practical ways to the circumstances that you find in your life. Have you ever thought to yourself, okay, well, the Bible doesn't say anything about abortion. The Bible doesn't say anything about politics. The Bible doesn't say anything about how I'm supposed to balance my checkbook. The Bible doesn't say anything about what I'm supposed to involve myself in, for, you know, like for hobbies in my life. Okay, I'll grant you, the Bible is not an exhaustive guide that covers every single aspect of life. Now, you might find little obscure verses that we're talking about something else that you can apply sideways to some big issue that exists in our culture. But the whole concept here is this. The Spirit of God, which exists with all of the followers of Jesus Christ, is supposed to engage our lives in such a way that the Spirit can take the Word of God and apply it to whatever situation you and I find ourselves in, so that we can live in a truthful, good, righteous, honest manner in the world that we engage. This was brand new information for the disciples. I mean, I just want you to catch this idea from the perspective of Satan. Satan thinks, great, God's going to send a Messiah. I know I can do nothing about it. When God sends that Messiah, I'm going to kill that Messiah. So, there you go. The whole thing plays out. You know the story. Jesus Christ comes, lives a perfect life, is taken by evil intent to the cross, crucified. 3 days later, He's resurrected. But then He leaves earth. And what does Satan think? Well, I kind of lost the battle, but won the war. No Jesus. He's gone. He's gone to heaven. He's glorified now. His physical body is history. I don't have to deal with that anymore. He's now in an eternal body outside of humanity. And then at Pentecost, Jesus Christ Himself sends His Spirit to indwell all of His followers. So instead of there being one Spirit-indwelled guy on earth, now what has He got? Hundreds. And what does it say? After Peter preached that first day, 3,000 more were added to the church that, I mean, can you imagine this from Satan's perspective? Like, I've got one guy to deal with, all I got to do is kill him. Now, after 2 days of the Spirit being on earth, there's over 3,000 of those little buggers running around. And it just multiplies from there. You sit here today because of the Spirit's work and influence in our lives. As do Christians all around the world. The Spirit of God indwells the people of God to remind them, to teach them, to help them. It says that the Spirit convicts of sin. And that's not all the Spirit convicts of. Like, we sometimes stop right there and we just think, oh, the Spirit convicts me of sin. The Spirit convicts not only of sin, the Spirit also convicts of righteousness. That's an odd phrase, isn't it? We always think of conviction as being what is sinful. That's an aspect of what the Spirit does. The Spirit also convicts you as to what is righteous to do, what the right thing to do in a situation is. It is not enough in the kingdom of God to just simply be, you know, avoiding sin. If you interpret that the Bible's goal for your life is to get you to sin less, you've missed a bit. The Bible is not just in the business of getting you to sin less. The Bible is in the business of teaching us what it means to live righteously. And the Spirit is involved and engaged in our lives to show us how to live righteously, to convict us of righteousness in any given situation. No matter what situation you find yourself in. You could look at your current situation at work, in your marriage, in your life, whatever it is, and you could say, boy, this isn't covered anywhere in Scripture. I've got myself a really unique situation. I've got myself a whacked out kind of set of circumstances here. The Spirit of God is alive within His people to help you, to guide you, to convict you of what is right to do, even in that situation. The Spirit of God also convicts us as to judgment. See, Jesus Christ is gone. He's not pointing out things that are like, hey, that's sin. And that's good. And they say that that's right, but it's wrong. And they say that that's wrong, but it's right. You know, Jesus Christ walked around earth and he did that all the time. He was constantly, like, I'm sure the Pharisees eventually ran the other way when they saw him, because he just turned their little world upside down. Jesus Christ is alive. His Spirit is alive within us so that he can convict us of good judgment. So that you can have judgment as to whether something is correct and right or righteous or whether it's wrong. Whether you should not be a part of it. Whether you should not be associated with it. But we as Christians, like the Corinthians, have a tendency to read the Bible, close our Bibles up, and think, okay, good words. Much like we might read a history book. Much like we might read the newspaper. Good words. We engage it intellectually. We even kind of try to jam it in our heads. Gosh, got to remember that stuff. Got to keep that in mind. And we go on and we live our lives to the very best abilities of our logic, to the very best abilities of our convictions, to the very best abilities of our passions. And what happens? Sometimes we don't feel passionate. Sometimes we're not very smart. Sometimes we're weak, tired, hungry. You name it. We're human. We disengage ourselves. See, the Bible says that we can also grieve the Holy Spirit. We can also block the Spirit's activity in our lives. We can ignore the Spirit. We can just kind of live our lives as though the Spirit is not there. We never engage the Spirit. We never depend on the Spirit. We never ask the Spirit, what am I to do in this given situation? How am I supposed to do this, God? Please, reveal it to me by your Spirit. We are people that live with Jesus in pockets of our lives, and the Spirit is there all the time. That was the promise. The Spirit is always there, 24/7, all day long. There when you sin, there when you don't. There when you want Him to be, there when you don't want Him to be. Always, always there for the follower of Jesus Christ. Always there to convict of sin, righteousness, judgment, to help you, to teach you, to remind you, to draw you back. Why? Because the Spirit glorifies Christ. Christ glorifies God the Father. To God be the glory. This is the role of the Spirit in our lives. And Paul is calling them back. He's saying, hey, don't buy into the logic of your culture. Don't buy into the power structures of your culture. Don't look at your culture and say, that'd be great for the church. We should live like that. The Bible clearly says, don't live by the flesh or by what the flesh reveals. Rather, live by the Spirit. He says, these words are for the mature. And the implication is so many of you never do this. So many of us never do this. We walk through life. We live it to the very best of our abilities. Some of us are more successful than others. We give God the credit. And inside of our souls we know, well, I can't really know for sure that it was Him that did it. I don't really know if it was Jesus that's at work in my life or if I've just figured out how to live this Christian life. Folks, the Bible clearly states that you cannot figure it out. If there's anything that is abundantly clear in 1 Corinthians, it's that living the Christian life is a mystery. That it doesn't matter what your wisdom is, it doesn't matter what your knowledge is, you are limited, you are finite because you are human. We are in a bad state. But God has not left us alone. He has provided us with His Spirit, that it would engage our hearts on a continual basis to walk with Him. There's more to this that Paul is going to describe and explain, but I'm going to stop right there. I want to stop and just encourage you in a couple of quick things. As the worship team comes forward and as we consider, whoa, how do I do this? How do I engage this? Can I encourage you to wait, wait, wait on the Lord? The same way that the church waited for Pentecost, the same way that they sat there hungry, thirsty, anticipating, what do you have for me, God? Can I encourage you to do the same? God is revealing a mystery through His Spirit within the lives of His people. That may sound almost kind of mystical to you. Like, okay, what do I do? Close my eyes, stand on one foot. Okay, Spirit, talk to me. You got me right where you want me. You know, that kind of thing. No. We'll talk more about how the Spirit works in the lives of God's people the next time we encounter 1 Corinthians. Rather, could I encourage you to thirst and hunger for the Spirit's voice in your life? I believe that many of us as followers of Jesus, even though we're walking with Jesus, even though we're saints, even though we're sanctified, even though we fit the definition of what Paul says a Christian is, we're deaf. We're deaf to the Spirit's voice. We don't practice listening to Him. We don't want to tune our ears and listen for Him. We'll walk through life and we'll seldom ask God, tell me what I'm supposed to do. Give me some guidance here. God, what part of your word applies to this situation? Or, you know, I'm having an argument with my wife. What am I supposed to do, God? Oh, everything inside of me tells me to fight back. What am I supposed to do? Am I supposed to fight back? Listen. Listen to what the Spirit has to say. God, I've got this situation at work and logic tells me I'm supposed to do this. What am I supposed to do? Depend on the Spirit's voice in your life. I'm just going to leave it at that. I'm going to leave you with a little mystery this morning. I know some of you want me to sew this up right now. Like, is it audible, Chris? Is it this? Is it that? I'm not going to fill in any blanks for you. The Word of God says that God's people must live by the Spirit in order to have good judgment, in order to live righteously, in order to be convicted of sin, in order to have the help that Jesus provides, in order to function as believers in the world. How are we doing? How are you doing in listening to the Spirit's voice in the middle of your life, in the middle of your circumstances? Would you pray this morning? Would you respond this morning in a way that calls on God, speak to me. I'm listening. I want to do what you've called me to do in whatever circumstances I find myself in. I want to be your man. I want to be your woman. I want to be part of the kingdom and not just doing my own thing. Let's stand and respond this morning.